We are up to the sixth chapter, and we're going to read the first 15 verses. Flee for safety, people of Benjamin, flee from Jerusalem. Sound the trumpet in Tekoa, raise the signal over Beth Hakarim, for disaster looms out of the north, even terrible destruction. I will destroy the daughter of Zion, so beautiful and delicate. Shepherds with their flocks will come against her. They will pitch their tents around her, each tending his own portion. Prepare for battle against her. Arise, let us attack at noon. But alas, the daylight is fading and the shadows of evening grow long. So arise, let us attack at night and destroy her fortresses. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Cut down the trees and build siege ramps against Jerusalem. The city must be punished. It's filled with oppression. As a well pours out its water, so she pours out her wickedness. Violence and destruction resound in her. Her sickness and wounds are ever before me. Take warning, O Jerusalem, or I will turn away from you and make your land desolate so no one can live in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Let them glean the remnant of Israel as thoroughly as a vine. Pass your hand over the branches again like one gathering grapes. To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed. They cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. But I am full of the wrath of the Lord, and I cannot hold it in. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the young men gathered together. Both husband and wife will be caught in it. The old, those weighed down with years, their houses will be turned over to others. Together with their fields and their wives, when I stretch out my hand against those who live in the land, declares the Lord, from the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. And are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen, they will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. God, give us strengthening and encouragement through this powerful word of judgment and punishment, that we would not be careless with our own lives, that we would live them in uprightness, and never let ourselves walk into the snares of our ancestors from the line of the old covenant people of God. May we, as the church of the risen Christ, learn from these words and live with such learning, attentively, carefully, uprightly, and humbly, for the sake of the gospel, for the advance of the kingdom, for the building of the church, and for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We know what we're dealing with here. I mean, if anyone hears that, you know exactly what you're dealing with. You're dealing with a willful, you're dealing with an absolutely sin-drenched, I almost want to say it. I'm going to say sin-filled, but it's like they're covered. They're just, it oozes out of them. And Jeremiah has been commanded by God, commanded to warn the people of the very real, the terrible consequences of their rebellious ways, and to urge them to repent, to return to God. And yet, despite their terrible sin, the idolatry, basically, that's involved in all that they do, God still calls them to return to him and tells them of the great blessing that's in store for them if they pay heed to his urge to come back to him. But they still refuse even to acknowledge their sin, let alone repent of their sin. Jeremiah says to the people in the previous chapter in verse 21, hear this, listen to what he calls them, "O foolish and senseless people. You have eyes, but you do not see. You have ears, but you do not hear. What good is any of it if you don't use anything of what you're given?" And he's talking about the spiritual discernment that's necessary, the eyes of the heart that Paul speaks about in Ephesians, I think it's 1 or 2:18, where we have God enlighten the eyes of our hearts to see. Israel is willfully blinding their eyes, stopping up their ears to what God, through Jeremiah, is telling them. I don't even know if I can reflect on this well enough for you to get this, but when I once wanted a shofar for the High Holy Days, that's the ram's horn, trumpet sound for ushering in the High Holy Days, I tried everywhere, and they finally told me that there was a Hasidic rabbi in town who had this. And so I went, I took my daughter with me, and went to their house, and I asked him if he could let me borrow this for a few days before the High Holy Days. And he was very delighted to do that, actually. And we had this shofar here. That's not the reason I mentioned this story. But what happened there was he just assumed I was using them for kosher purposes. And I mean by kosher that everything was going to be right. And he asked me what it was going to be for. And I told him I was going to be explaining the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to my church congregation, of which I was a pastor. And then he asked me, he said, your daughter is Michaya, that's a Jewish name. You look Jewish, you're not Jewish. I said, I am Jewish. He says, how can you have a church? So I got into my testimony and then got into a discussion of the High Holy Days. And in the middle of all of this, this is what he did. And his wife was with him, and this is what she did. And this is why I even mentioned this illustration. They started screaming and covering their ears so they wouldn't have to hear me say these things that I was saying to them. And I was really quite astounded by that response. I'd never had a response like that. You know, you have people who don't want to hear you, but at least they want to talk to you. He was a rabbi. The amazing thing of the whole thing was that he let me borrow the shofar and use it anyway. I think he was just too startled to say, what are you doing? Get out of here. But that response is what God's talking about. He's warning his people, and it says here they are blinding their eyes and stopping up their ears. They're refusing to listen to what God is saying to them. And in that case, it was through Jeremiah who was telling them what they had to do to get back to God and have life. And for that kind of behavior that they were doing, God calls them foolish and senseless. And they're told to hear what God has to say in response to them, because they're not going to listen to the truth and do something about it. And so listen to what God says. This is what he wants them to hear, because this is in response to their behavior. In verse 6, he says, therefore, a lion is going to come from the forest and it's going to attack the land. A wolf from the desert is going to ravage them. A leopard will lie in wait near their towns to tear to pieces any who venture out, for the rebellion is great and their backsliding is many. Why is this happening? What's accounting for this? And verse 7 answers that question. I supplied all of their needs, yet they committed adultery and filled the houses of prostitutes. That's verse 8. They're each neighing like stallions for another man's wife. They're committing adultery with each other's husbands and wives. And verse 23, and they are stubborn and rebellious and have turned aside and gone away. And verse 24, they do not fear the Lord our God. Or else how could they do any of this stuff if they had any fear of God? And look at the consequence for this in verse 15. So I am bringing a distant nation against you who will devour your harvests and your food, who will devour your sons and your daughters, who will devour your flocks and your herds, who will devour your vines and your fig trees, who will destroy your fortified cities in which you trust. In other words, you've got fortified cities, but you trust in them. You don't trust in the Lord. In verse 25, your wrongdoings have kept away the spring and the summer rains. Your sins have deprived you of good. Everything's going, either going bad or going to get worse for them, and they don't pay attention to it. It's amazing. I know it's easy to think that just, it doesn't seem like reality. I can tell you from counseling for, as a believer for 40 years, and longer than that when I was doing my work as a psychotherapist, you can tell people who are, if they don't change their behavior, they're going to die. You can tell, I have said this many times to people, you're going to die. What you're doing, you have to change. And they may go like this. I can see by the way they're looking, it's almost like they're just shaking their head. But it's really, if you said, just tell me the truth, which I will say to them, it's this. It's no, I'm not going to do it. I don't want to do it. I'm not going to die. They lie to themselves. They deceive themselves. And they die. So instead of this land, that land being a healthy, holy land, it became filled with wickedness, wicked men, wicked women, full of deceit and out to trap men. It says who excel in wickedness, whose evil deeds have no limit. And in the face of all of this, God asks them a question, verse 29 of chapter 5. Should I not punish you for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on you? But then listen to how it ends as we move up to our section here in verse 30. A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. What is it? Verse 31 tells you, the prophets prophesy lies, the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. It's as if everything he's mentioned about the wickedness of the people is surpassed by the wickedness of the prophets and the priests who prophesy lies and rule by their own authority. In other words, when it's by their own authority, it means it's not what God decrees, it's what is good for them and that they want the people to do. They'll get the people to do it. But that's it. And my people love it this way. They want it this way. They don't want the rule of God. They want the rule of these people who are as wicked as they are. No, more wicked. The concluding warning is this. What are you going to do in the end? When the end comes, what are you going to do? There's the question for Israel. What are you going to do in the end? You love everything that's wrong and you don't want to even hear what's right. You refuse to repent. But what are you going to do in the end when there's no more room, when there's no way out, when there's no more leeway, when you can't tell yourself that everything is going to be okay, when the end is coming? How do you even look at the end? I'm thinking about this. I was sent a YouTube from our brother David. I guess it was this morning. I noticed it. It was a YouTube of a man who was at the end in the hospital. At the end, dying of cancer. And he had his therapist was sitting there with him. And he was saying, I need help. I'm facing this dreadful, dreadful end of my life. And he says, oh, you're too hard on yourself. He says, I killed people. He says, you're just using the guilt to avoid facing reality and you're using it as an excuse for living. He says, I need to know what happens when I'm at the end of this point and there is nothing left because that's where I'm heading. And she says, you have to decide that for yourself. He says, I want answers. He says, I want to know what is it going to be for me? What happens? I want to know about heaven. I want to know about hell. I need someone to tell me this. And it ends there. So I write back to Dave who sent me this and I said, I don't know how you make contact with these people, but I'm sorry. please help me to get in touch with these people. I want to know who the therapist is. I want to know who this guy is. I want to speak to them. And I get a note back from David later in the day. Thank you, David, for this, what you sent to me. He says, no, this was a television show. He says, I'm really touched by your compassion for fictional people. But you know something? I didn't see it as fictional people. I looked at that and it just, they're coming to the end. What are you going to do when you get to the end? And here was a guy pleading. It was a show. Yeah, I realize that now. It was pretty ridiculous, but what do you do? Are you ready when you get to the end? I don't think we should ever take anything like this as a, you know, carelessly. I mean, there's nothing careless about reaching the end. There's nothing careless about going on to the other side. And I now was thinking, I wish I could just deal with the people who wrote that scenario and see where they're at with that, how they understood that. I mean, everyone we meet, we should be thinking this. We should be speaking with them. What are you going to do when you get to the end? What are you going to do? Are you ready for the end? It's one of the most incredible questions that God poses here in that fifth chapter. So, that's a question for every one of you here. And you have to ask it. What will you do in the end? Are you ready for the end? My daughter Natanya called me up crying this morning, early in the morning. Never get a call from her early in the morning. She was crying, sobbing on the phone. I said, what's wrong? She said, I had a terrible dream that you just had a heart attack. And we talked for a few seconds. I assured her I hadn't, that I really was alive and well. And yet, as I thought about it, I'm going to speak to her a little later. I thought about it in terms of this, the end. Because what I really want to tell her at this point is, you know, the real concern is this, that why you don't have to be concerned for me. When that end comes, I know exactly what's happening. But I want to just make this sure with you, since you raised this with me. What about you? Sweetheart, what about you? Are you ready for that? Do you know you are? And I thought about it through the day, and that's tonight, that's my intention with my daughter, whose heart was out for me. My heart is out for her. And it's for you. Because that end is something that every one of us has to deal with and should deal with the greatest depth of concern of anything that touches our life. And now in chapter 6, Jeremiah tells the people what they should do, what they should do to prepare for the end, to know what they would do in the end, what they should do with his prophecy, a prophecy of impending doom that's facing them from the great destruction that's coming upon them from the future invasion of the Chaldean army. He says, flee for safety. Why? I mean, he's the one who has superintended this judgment. Why is he telling them to flee for safety? Well, in verse 2, God answers that question because this army, whom God is using to chasten his people, I see it that way, it's a punishment, it's a chastening, they're out to destroy the daughter of Zion. The way I get this is they want to go much further than God necessarily wanted that. I mean, he wants them to go. He's using them to deal with his people, but they're using it to destroy the people entirely. A people that are called beautiful and delicate. It's a picture of a beautiful, delicate woman. That's what he likens Zion, the people of God, too. And this beautiful, delicate woman, whom we can assume expected to be treated with tenderness, is met instead. And I think that's the people of God. Treat us well. We deserve it. No, we don't deserve anything. We don't deserve what we've received. We receive by grace, not because of deserving. And it's met instead with fury from God. Listen to verse 11. I am full of the fury of the Lord, and I cannot hold it in. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the young men gathered together. Both husband and wife will be caught in it. And the old, those who are weighed down with years. You know, there's no escape when it's a message like this. It's a terrible message in a sense. For the fury of the Lord will bring judgment upon God's beauty. God's beautiful, delicate Zion. This fury, though, it's not unjust. It's not harsh. It's not even inappropriate. God has not kept back from pleading with his people. But the more he pleads, the more the false prophets of Jeremiah 5, 12 through 14 have deliberately misled the people of God. They've lied, you see, about the Lord. They said, he's not going to do anything. No harm is going to come to you, and you're never going to see sword or famine. We hear messages like that all the time in our own context, but it's far more serious when it comes in the theocracy. God's people hearing what they think is the word of God from their prophets and from their priests. These are the lies that the leaders were telling the people. And the people accepted those lies. But there are consequences when you accept a lie and a false teaching, especially from someone who is supposed to have the authority to teach the truth. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. Because the people have spoken these words, I will make my words in your mouth. Think about this, a fire. And these people, the wood that fire consumes. Wow. No matter how beautiful, no matter how delicate Israel is, her sin dictates her consequences. Instead of being convicted of their sin, they let the message of the false prophets lull them into an absolutely ridiculous false sense of security. And although God continued to warn them that listening to these men would cost them their lives, they still wouldn't listen to God. In chapter 5, verse 13, God says, the prophets are but wind, and the word of God is not in them. I don't know if this is probably, I think it's something equivalent of when we say, oh, that person's just speaking a bunch of hot air. I think it's that idea. They're just wind. There's no substance to them. And even so, the people continue to listen, refuse to repent. In 5:30 and 31, Jeremiah adds a stinging rebuke. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end? Because the people desired to have their ears tickled by a pleasant message. That's what they wanted. They wanted a message that would leave them feeling good, even if they weren't going to be good, even if it wasn't going to be well with their souls. They refused to pay attention to the prophecy from God, and they will pay with their lives in the end. That's what's astounding. Their end is going to be disaster. They're going to be cut off. Chapter 6, verse 2. They're going to be vastly outnumbered. They're going to be surrounded and devoured. They're going to be attacked both at noon and at night with an eager and a ravenous enemy pursuing them, verses 3 through 5. They're going to be besieged, verse 6. All of this is, now hear this, under the Lord's command and control, verse 6. Because Israel is a people that is, and Zion is a people that is filled with oppression, violence, destruction, so filled with wickedness that she is called a wellspring of wickedness. Fresh wickedness, in other words, keeps flowing forth from her. It's the idea almost of, even if she's done something that's wicked, she's got something new. Something new that can come out that's goes one step worse than the last. That's verse 7. They are, as verse 13 states, the word I read was greedy. The word in the original is stronger than greed. It's covetous. Because covetousness is the idea that you're going to, not just, I like what that other person has, but covetous is, I'm going to plan to get it. They're covetous for everything that they should not be desirous of. They're a covetous, greedy people, and no one's excluded. Even the people who rule them and should be setting a moral high ground are setting the moral low ground. They're all corrupt. And yet God continues to warn them and hold out an opportunity for them to repent. Be warned, O Jerusalem, or I will be alienated from you and make you a desolation, a land not inhabited. Verse 8. And despite Jeremiah's relentless, his repeated message and warning and pleading, the prophets continually undermine the true prophetic message. They totally deny God's warnings to them. Listen to Jeremiah's summary of these so-called prophets. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. He's likening it to a physical malignancy that you maybe cover with a Band-Aid when it's eating you and destroying your life, and you need someone who says, this must be cut out. And people like hearing, you're okay, even though maybe they're not okay. They don't want to hear the truth. And this is horrible. What Israel was receiving is horrible. It's a traitorous, a treasonous message when a nation is in danger of being destroyed, telling them that everything is okay when it's not. Superficially reassuring them, superficially declaring a peace that doesn't exist. Proclaiming peace when there is no such peace anywhere on the horizon for them. This is a horrible, this is a totally uncaring thing to do at any time, but it's especially bad when it comes to contravening, you might say, God's decree, because there is a decree that this judgment is coming. They needed to repent in the face of that judgment. There wasn't even anything that said, if you repent, I'm going to turn the judgment away from you. That wasn't the issue. It was whether I turn it away or not. Repent. You're going into something that you need to be right with me. When the end comes, what do you need to be? You need to be right with God. Every one of us and every one of them needed it then. So they were receiving a heretical, a truly heretical message. We talk about Reformed theology. Well, there it was. The decree of God. Don't worry about it. Nothing's going to happen. When a preacher gives false assurances, when a preacher deludes men and women into thinking that they're safe and that they have peace with God, when they are in no visible way trusting in God, and in fact are visibly going against God, it is one of the worst things that a preacher can do. And when I think of churches filled with people coming in, like that man in whatever that video was all about anyway, begging for an answer and being told, you're okay. It's all right. Determine for yourself what you want. It's a horrible, hateful, it's a wicked thing to do. There's only one peace that the daughter of Zion, and remember in our age, the daughter of Zion is the church, should covet. We should covet just one thing, and that is peace. But it's the peace that passes all understanding, Philippians 4:7. This is the peace that comes only through Christ. Having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go through Jeremiah, I get the sense that Jeremiah's task was incredibly difficult and made doubly difficult because he had to speak out against false prophets at every turn along the way, and you'll see this as we go through the book, as well as proclaiming his message, he had to deal with false prophets, and people always want to hear that everything is going to be okay. Now, you might say, that so contradicts what you were saying this morning. You were saying people want to buy up that terrible message, the end times that Tim LaHaye is talking about, that nightmare, fierce, terrible Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye message. That contradicts what you're saying here. If everyone wants to hear, well, remember, part of that message is you're not even going to be there for the trouble. You're raptured out before any trouble even comes. I'd say that's a pretty comfortable message, wouldn't you? So it works even there. People do. They want everything to be okay. Hal Lindsey's message for the church was, you won't have to face that because you won't even be there for that, for those days of trouble. You're going to be gone long before. So even when all good common sense alone can demonstrate that things are not okay and are in fact actually going to be horrible, people want to hear that things are okay, that everything is going to work out okay, that they can continue living just how they please, which is precisely the message that the false prophets were giving them. The only reason that the false prophets have such a continuing impact upon people is that people naturally love a false prophet message. It tickles them. It makes them feel okay. It makes them feel like if it's not okay, everything's going to be okay because there's going to be peace. Seen that one? Well, coming with peace, there's going to be health. There's going to be wealth. It's going to be prosperity. Everything's going to be okay. And I'm going to be okay, and you're going to be okay. The only problem with that message is that it's a total lie. It's a complete fabrication of reality. It's total deception. There is no peace apart from Christ. You can't count on always being healthy, no matter. I sat with a woman in the earliest stage of cancer, whose church here in Ottawa told her, you're healed. You're healed. You don't have to do anything more. You are healed. And I pleaded and I begged. I said, don't listen to this because you need to take some action with this. They're telling you something. They have no way of vindicating this, of substantiating any of this. Check this out. Deal with this. Refuse. She is very near death now. And none of them are taking any, they don't even bother to come to see her. She lies basically unconscious most of the day now. They're not there. Want to know what's amazing? The people from the RP Church in Russell who are close by where they are, know her and are helping her. One church, not one I've heard, is involved. I just feel, I better not describe that. But these are the messages. Health, wealth, prosperity. You're not necessarily going to be healthy all your life. You won't be at certain points, obviously not. And it's not your faith necessarily that's doing that. And you're not going to be wealthy. You know, sorry folks, but I don't think anyone here, any of us, is going to be wealthy. And nothing outside of Jesus Christ is okay. And that includes you. You're not okay. I'm not okay. We're not okay. And it's regardless of the book by Thomas Harris. And I'm sure some of you have heard the book, I'm Okay, You're Okay. Published in 1967. Still continues to go through printings. 15 million copies. I just wanted to check it out when I was thinking about the book. I did that last night. 15 million copies of that book is sold. How can anyone preaching a gospel that ignores sin, denies our desperate need of Christ, be anything, wherever it is, whether it's in the church or it's in the psychology classroom, be anything but a false prophet proclaiming a false gospel, pleasing to the people, but false nonetheless. Not only false, but deadly. God is unwaveringly clear, friends, that the soul that sins will die, Ezekiel 18:4. Any message bringing peace to dead people is a horrific distortion of the gospel. And friends, if God's holy city can be left in ruins because of its sense of self-security and failure to take God's warning seriously enough, so too must all people take these warnings to heart and apply the message that's given to that city and apply it to their soul. And realize that God will not put up with their defiance and their rebellion. God sees through the superficial trappings. He sees the heart, the core. Listen to the prophetic description of the daughter of Zion. As a well pours out its water, so she pours out her wickedness. Violence and destruction resound in her. Her sickness and wounds are ever before me. Not far from ignoring it, God will judge it. God's not going to just say, oh, well, you know, who cares? He'll judge it. Israel's enemies shall, as the prophet says in 6:9, glean the remnant of Israel as thoroughly as a vine. In other words, leave nothing left for them. And even with God's desire to see repentance in his people, the verdict's clear in verse 10. To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? I mean, that's God. That's the word of God. In other words, the idea is no one in Zion wants to hear me. No one's interested in what I'm having to say. Their ears are not just closed. They're stopping their ears up. The word of the Lord's offensive to them. They find no pleasure in the word of the Lord. Israel prefers to disregard God's warning and listen instead to the false but reassuring and pleasing words from false prophets because they sound more agreeable. But our gauge should never be whether something is agreeable, but whether something is true. Israel chooses to go with agreeable above truth, and the result is described in verse 11, the fury of the Lord unleashed. I want to just apply this a bit for us three ways. So, first of all, in terms of the fury of the Lord, what a statement, the fury of the Lord. What power, what burning ferocity comes through that, just that sense. How can the Lord not be furious with those who have been given the truth and with that truth are meant to be his own special people and are treating him this way? Look at verse 13. From the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. Everyone is living that way. Not one is satisfied with what they are and what they have. Every one of them is determining ways to get more than they actually have as their own legitimately. And from the lowest to the highest, to the prophet, to the priest, every one of them, he says, he goes on, because everyone is a liar. That's the provocation for God's fury to be unleashed against his people. He says in Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. This is to his people. It's to the old covenant. It's to us now as his people. They had no intention, no desire for holiness. And as we read in Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. There's no such thing in the Bible as easy believism. It is a life committed in holiness to a holy God, justified by faith. Faith works through love. We live a life that works out our justification in a sanctification and ultimate glorification. Secondly, there's no peace without Christ. This is true no matter how often people proclaim peace. I had an interesting discussion with someone this week. He was describing how terrible his life was, that he had no peace in his life. So I asked him, what do you think you need to have that peace? And I was waiting for something deep and meaningful from this person, because he's a thoughtful individual. And he told me with full assurance and strongly, he said, all I need to do is win the lottery. You know, I was startled. I would have been startled if he had won it and said, I have the money now. And he said to me something about that, because I can't do anything, even if he wins. And that's what I told him. He absolutely refused to listen to me tell him that the lottery, no matter if he won it, no matter how much it was, it could never bring him peace. That no one is at peace simply because they win $1 million or more. That only through Jesus Christ can there be peace. And this is what I'm saying as he was going back and forth. And he completely rejected the idea. And I was just totally surprised. I mean, more than just saying, well, I don't know right now. Saying, no, I know. If I win that lottery, I will have that peace that I want in my life. But you see, friends, all the money in the world won't bring peace or rest to your soul, not to this man's soul, not to any of your souls. Friends, with each one of you here tonight, I hope you see that peace with God, which means real peace in this life, is only through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Enemies may rage against us. In that case, under those circumstances, when we are in relationship with Him, in union with Christ, tribulation may even come upon us, deep, serious stuff that some of the places around the world are facing today. But if you have peace with God, then you're safe. You're really safe, even if you're killed. In the third place, there is no Christ without repentance. That repentance was the biggest problem for Israel. Now, of course, they were before Christ came, but it was Christ to whom they should have been looking by faith through the promises and through the prophecies and the Word in its pristine entirety, because it all would have pointed them to Christ. And in what can only be understood as a tragic rejection, they allowed themselves to be led away by a desire for a different gospel, for a different substance of good news, to listen to what they wanted to hear and not what they should hear. And they rejected Jesus prophetically, because you see, they rejected him not only when he came as a people, I came to my own did not receive me, but to as many as received me, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. John 1, verses 12, chapter 1, verse 12. So the nation, as a people, rejected him when he came, but they rejected him earlier, 600 years here before he came. And that rejection was seen in their refusal to acknowledge their sin. That's rejecting the coming Messiah, refusal to repent of it. And they are warned of their hard-heartedness over and over again by God. Just in a few chapters, I'll mention the notations. You can write them down and take a look at it. Chapter 2, 11 and 12. 16 and 17, 19 through 21, 23 through 31, chapter 3, 1 through 3, 6 through 15, 20, 22, 4, 1 through 4 and 14, chapter 5, verse 7, verse 23, chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. But no amount of warning, and they got plenty, changed them. They persisted in rebellion, and nothing of their status as the people of God was enough to trigger in their hearts a desire to receive the fullness of that salvation. Because their hearts were unresponsive to God, they refused to repent. And without repentance, there is no Christ. Without Christ, there is no life, no peace. There's only a future certainty of judgment. Jeremiah sees Israel as being at the crossroads. That's the expression he uses in verse 16. That's the subject that we're going to look at next time. What it means for a people to be at the crossroads. Friends, I believe the church of Christ is at the crossroads. It has to decide, what is the direction we are going to take as a church? What do we want to encourage the body of Christ around the world as a direction to take? What is the message that we want the people around the world to hear? Are we going to be ashamed of the old gospel? Are we going to be ashamed of the radical principles for godliness that are just the common reality of what it means to be like Christ, to be conformed to Christ? Or are we going to stand fast with the truth of the Word of God and bring that to a dying world? What it means for a people to be at the crossroads. I believe our culture is at that crossroads as well. What is going to be decided on a number of issues right in the next 3 or 4 years, I think, are going to be making a great determination for which way the culture goes. And what happens to the West and what will be looking like in 50 or 100 years in the history books. But today, as I close, I want you to consider his words. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. What is that good way? I believe in the simplest sense, it is to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Christ. I think that's the short form answer of the Christian life. Luke 9:23. The way to find this good way and walk in it is to turn to, give yourself to Jesus Christ, to give everything of yourself, your gifts, your time, your talents, and you won't just have, if you do this, a good life. You're going to have an eternal life. Not because you've done that, but in living that life, you show you belong to Christ. You reflect Christ, because he says, anyone who wills to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses or forfeits his true self, his psuche, his soul? God, please help us to live this life as it's meant to be lived. Let us perhaps even be a church that will be a light, not just to the world, but to the churches, with a compassion, desire to bring more of the light of biblical truth and grace to the world, to the church, to take our gifts, the gifts that this church may have been given, and use them for the building up of the body of Christ and for the world around us. Lord, thank you. Thank you for warning us, calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Grant us the wisdom, but give us the grace so that we have what it takes to turn from a life of wickedness to a life of beauty and truth under the umbrella of the shed blood of Christ. In that space, Lord, may we live and breathe and have our being in the closest possible proximity to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.